Good morning. Guess what we get to do today? Continue in our series on 1 Thessalonians. What do you say?
Spring forward.
That was last week. All right. Today we continue our series on 1 Thessalonians, and this will be part 4 if you are keeping track. And we are now ready for chapter 2. And for this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. So we aren't faced with anything too difficult in this section. Paul's train of thought, for the most part, is pretty easy to follow. We do have an area where certain assumptions have traditionally been made about why Paul is saying certain things, and these assumptions have been challenged in recent years, and which puts a completely different light on those verses. But overall, this section is pretty easy to navigate. And this is what we would expect from a letter that is more personal than didactic. We don't really find any challenging theology or controversial exhortations in this letter and that sort of thing. Our passage today could be divided up into several parts. The New Living Translation breaks it down into 6 paragraphs, but everything is so closely connected that we're just going to deal with it as a whole unit. So we'll begin by reading all 16 verses, and then we'll follow up with some observations about what's going on in those verses, and then we'll finish that up with some thoughts about application. Is there anything here that we read about that we could apply, anything relevant to us? And as we see, we won't come across any direct instructions or commands or in this section. And so like we did with chapter 1, if you will remember, we'll be looking to see if there's any examples here that are worth imitating. But first, let's just take a few moments to review yet again the occasion that prompted the letter, the backstory. I know we've been through this already a couple times, but it is an essential component to understanding the purpose of the letter, why Paul wrote it, which in turn, well, of course, helps us to better understand the content itself. And at some point in the series, we'll be able to skip this review altogether because I think we've been through it, and hopefully you'll remember it as we work through it one more time here. So we begin with Paul and Silas. They are in Antioch, and they're planning a major missions trip. The idea is to check up on a number of churches that Paul had planted a couple years earlier in the regions of Cilicia, Galatia, and Lycia, all part there of Western Asia. Things are going well on this trip, according to plan, and about partway through, at some point here, they pick up Timothy, who remains with them for the duration. And shortly after this, you will remember that Paul has a disturbing dream where he sees a man from Macedonia calling him to come and help them. And Paul wakes up, concludes that God wants him to change his plans and to head off to Macedonia immediately so as to take the gospel there, and which he does. The first stop is the city of Philippi. There are a number of people converted, but Paul and a small team are met with hostile opposition, and as you will remember, they are even beaten and imprisoned. The next stop is Thessalonica. Here they enjoy seeing widespread acceptance of the gospel. A large number of Jews are converted, along with some Jews. And as the news of this spreads through the city, a number of jealous Jews recruit some thugs to stir things up, even causing riots in the street. We all remember this? Okay, and Paul and his co-workers are accused of defying the emperor so as to advocate allegiance to a foreign king named Jesus. And things get out of hand quickly, and in order to maintain order, city officials have a number of the new believers there arrested, and they are eventually released upon the promise that there won't be any more trouble from this growing movement. Wanting to spare the new believers from further problems, Paul believes it best to move on so that things can quiet down. And so he and his co-workers leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night and head off to Berea and then to Athens and then eventually to Corinth. However, in the months that follow, he becomes increasingly anxious about the situation there. Now and then he hears some good reports about them, but he is still very worried. Are they still facing persecution? How bad is it? Have they abandoned the faith? Are they growing? What's going on there? And during this time, he had forged some very close relationships with them. He loves them dearly. He misses them. And this time of separation and worry becomes just intolerable. And so when the first opportunity to do so arrives, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check in on them, encourage them, and most important, to bring him back a report. And Timothy goes and does all this, returns to Paul, who has now made his way to Corinth. The report is a positive one, very encouraging. Paul is overwhelmed with both relief and joy. And so he follows up by sending them a letter that Timothy now turns around and takes back to them. And that letter is this one, 1 Thessalonians. Its main purpose is a pretty simple one. He wants to assure them of his love, tell them how much he has missed them, praise them for how well they are doing, and encourage them to stay the course. That's it. He brings up some other matters as well in this letter, but the main purpose is that of commending them and sort of like rekindling their friendship. In chapter 1 that we looked at the last time, Paul tells them that their faith had greatly encouraged him, his team, and others, including believers throughout Macedonia, Achaia, and the territories beyond. In the section that follows, the one we are looking at today, Paul now turns most of his attention to himself and to his team. He recalls their time with them, pointing out the example they had set for them to follow and the love that they had for them as evidenced by the sacrifices they had made. So again, it's a very warm letter. He refers to them not only as brothers and sisters, but also as friends. So let's go ahead and if you would turn there at this time to chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. And if you have a phone and you want to follow along, you might see if the NLT version is available. That's what I'll be reading from. And as we read through it, you might just ask yourself, what is going on here? What is this about? Why is he saying what he is saying? Those are always good questions to ask of a text, but especially so here. All right, starting with verse 1. You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition. So you can see that we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead we were like children among you, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives also. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to you as we preach God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. Therefore, we never stopped thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. And then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea, who, because of their belief in Christ Jesus, suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews killed the prophets, and some even killed the Lord Jesus. Now they have persecuted us too. They fail to please God and work against all humanity as to keep us from preaching the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins, but the anger of God is caught up with them at last. Okay, so reading through this, we see Paul referring to his integrity quite a bit, and the integrity of his team, especially there in the first 11 verses. And it almost feels like he is trying to convince them of something. He assures them that when they were with them sharing the good news of Christ, that in everything their motives were pure, that they weren't after their money, weren't pretending to be something they weren't up to anything sneaky, no deceit, no trickery, and so on, no ulterior motives. We all notice that, right? So upon a casual reading, we could be left with the impression that there were some sort of accusation that was floating around in that church that needed to be addressed. And this would not be hard to imagine, given the intense opposition that Paul and his team faced in that city when they were there. We could easily see certain enemies of the gospel stirring things up, claiming that Paul was there for their money or to make a name for himself and so on. You know, he is not to be trusted. And these enemies of the gospel, namely jealous Jews, would of course be hoping to persuade some of the newer believers to abandon this strange new religion that Paul brought them. And that scenario makes sense. And it is also not hard to imagine Timothy coming back telling Paul about this lingering doubt that some were having. And then Paul responding in his letter with something like, "Why would you question our motives? Our time with you speaks for itself." So this particular explanation that Paul is defending himself and his team, it's a common one. After all, it sounds very similar to some of his other letters where he defends his apostleship. And for my part, this has been my take on this chapter as well. I might have even made a passing comment along these lines during the introduction last month. But as I dug into this a little bit more in the past couple weeks, I've come to learn that there are some problems with this explanation. Excuse me. It may very well be the case that Paul is not defending himself or his team. And this is of course worth looking at, for as we will see, it can affect the way that we might apply what's going on here to ourselves. For one, Paul doesn't make any reference to his integrity being questioned. We have to be careful about reading more into the text than what is there. There's no mention of that or of anyone who's doubting him or questioning his motives. There's no mention of any report along these lines. Secondly, it's hard to reconcile any of this with the spirit of the letter itself. Timothy has told Paul about how much they long to see him again and the good memories they have of him and so on. Everything the Thessalonians have to say about Paul and his team are positive. So it's hard to square this good vibes they have of them that we read about in this letter with troublesome doubts about his integrity that is souring the church. It doesn't really quite line up. And thirdly, the things he immediately says after this in verses 12 through 14 don't line up with it very well either. At the end of this, we are expecting some sort of therefore. And the therefore we find has nothing to do with him defending his or anyone's integrity. And so it is argued there must be something else going on here. And the clue to that something else is seen in the verses that follow. So track with me if you will. In fact, everything in verses 1 through 11 leads up to what he says in verses 12 through 14. "We pleaded with you, we encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. And you accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And the word continues to work in you who believe. And you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea." So on. None of that has anything to do with him defending himself. And so what we really have here is Paul reminding them of the behavior that he and his team modeled for them while there in Thessalonica. Behavior that stands in sharp contrast to that of religious quacks and con artists. The implication then, very important, is that they will imitate this behavior themselves, even when facing opposition and persecution. In fact, Paul has already, if you will remember, praised them in the previous chapter for doing just that, for imitating him and his team. And so this is more or less a way to encourage them to keep it up, to stay the course. And it all fits together here. There's continuity with the previous chapter. Now, though it is easy to read over it too quickly, the first verse here in chapter 2 is actually quite significant. "You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure." All right? Significant words here. It's an important point, so let's make sure that we connect all the dots. We know from chapter 1 that the way Paul and his team lived among them was a major factor in their accepting the gospel that they had presented. And so Paul is basically telling them, as you follow our example, others will come to the Lord in the same way. As you know, our time with you was not a failure. Our time with you was not without results. Why? Why were there results? Well, that's what he's doing in those first 11 verses. He is spelling it out. Number one, here's why there were results when we were with you. Number one, though we were beaten in Philippi before we came to you, we were so convinced of the gospel that we were willing to suffer, that we were willing to suffer for it yet again. And so we came to you and spoke about it boldly. We were not sheepish about it at all, and as you know, it brought no small degree of suffering upon us. Number two, we proclaimed it without any deceit. Our motives were pure, no trickery of any kind. Number three, we were single-focused on pleasing God, not you or anyone else. Number four, we never resorted to flattery. Number five, we did not pretend to be your friends so as to get your money. I mean, this is why our time with you was not without results. It had an effect on you, and is why you are having results as well, because you are doing the same. Stay at it. Number six, as apostles, we had a right to make certain demands of you, but we did not do that. We were gentle instead, humble and submissive like children, not controlling you in any way. Number seven, and yet in some ways we were like a mother, feeding and caring for her young children. Number eight, we loved you so much that we not only shared the good news with you, but our very lives, we served you. Number nine, we even got jobs and provided for our own needs so that we would not be a burden to you. Number 10, we were devout, we were honest, we were faultless toward all of you, there in verse 10. Number 11, we treated each and every one like a father treats his own children. Number 12, we pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live lives in a way that God would consider worthy. This was the model we set for you. This is why our time with you was successful, and it is why you are having results as well, because you are doing the same. Good for you. Stay at it. That's the implication. And we know that they were having results because of what Paul told them back in chapter 1. You will remember this, where he says, the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere. The evangelized were now evangelists. So we could call this approach the servant model of evangelism. It is how Paul and Silas and Timothy approached the Thessalonians, and apparently it is how the Thessalonians were reaching out to others. We'll talk more about the servant model of evangelism in a little bit. So it's not uncommon for a writer back then as it is now to describe his own life in detail or a particular experience that he went through in order to provide a basis for the practical advice that he wants to leave the reader with. And that is essentially what is going on here, okay? And it's not uncommon to use the antithetical approach, as Paul does here. You know what I mean by the antithetical approach?
No.
Okay. Well, the key word in the antithetical approach is the word not, all right? So notice how often we see it here. We did not use deceit when we presented you with the gospel of Christ. It was not our purpose to please people. It was not with flattery. We did not pretend to be your friends. We were not seeking your praise. We did not lord it over you like apostles, but gentle like children. We chose not to be a burden to you, and so on. So Paul equates discipleship with the imitation of the teacher. That's how discipleship often works. Here's how we lived and worked. Imitate what you see. I hear that you've been doing that so far, and this explains why you are seeing results. Notice again how he affirms them there in verse 13. When you received the message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. So before we move on to application, let's take a moment here to consider verses 15 and 16. After talking about their persecution, he brings up the subject of who their persecutors are. And who are they? They are the Jews. He goes on to say that they are also the ones who killed the prophets and they killed the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says they have persecuted us as well. So it could almost sound like Paul here is anti-Semitic. In fact, some have tried to make that argument, but that can hardly be the case since Paul himself was a Jew. But he has no agenda here to invoke any kind of animosity or hatred toward them. Indeed, he speaks favorably of them in other letters. All he is doing here is contrasting, very important, the gospel preaching Gentile believers with the gospel blocking Jewish unbelievers. The church will be saved from God's wrath, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, whereas these unbelieving Jews who are fighting against the word of the Lord, the gospel, are compounding God's anger toward them, as we see there in verse 16. Indeed, they're piling up their sins to the full limit, as Paul puts it, and so they can expect to suffer God's wrath to the uttermost. And so to go over this whole thing one more time, we could, with chapter 1 in mind, summarize our section here today, get the basic gist of it with something like this. Brothers, remember the way we brought you the gospel? Remember how we lived out that conviction, the way we behaved and the way we served you? And how God used our example to show you firsthand what the gospel of Christ is? And so this is how you should be living as well, and how you should be sharing the gospel with others. And in fact, from what I'm hearing, you are already doing this, so good for you, keep it up. In this way, you will not only see results in your evangelism, but you will also share in God's kingdom and glory. Are you suffering persecution? Well, so did we in Philippi before we came. And we suffered it when we were there with you in Thessalonica, speaking the word of God boldly. And so are the churches in Judea. They too are experiencing persecution. And so did the prophets. And come to think of it, so did our Savior Jesus. That suffering is not unique to you. In fact, all of these are models for you to imitate. But be encouraged. Your willingness to suffer for your convictions helps to not only spread the news of your convictions, but also gives credence to your convictions. Thus, the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. Okay? Everyone follow okay? Make sense? All right, now for part two, application. Do you see anything here that is relevant to us? Anything that we can apply? Again, we don't find any explicit commands, instructions, directives, or exhortations. But what we do find, of course, is this glaring implication that the Thessalonians are to imitate Paul and his co-workers. And if that is the case, then it stands to reason that, well, what? That we should imitate him as well. And Paul has laid out a number of ways in which we could do that. Some relate to his integrity, as in verse 10, we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you. And some relate to the way he served them, as in verse 8. And we shared with you not only God's good news, but also our very own lives. So, what do you think? What do you think about this model of evangelism, something we could call servant evangelism? The idea of serving others, establishing sound relationships, making friends, and living upright and wholesome lives among them so as to gain their trust and respect, and then introducing them to the gospel. Is that a model that we could implement? Is it something that would represent your own approach? Do you have an approach? Well, this, of course, is a model that many missionaries embrace. Take Tom and Suja, for example. Tom teaches Africans how to improve their farming techniques so that they can see an increase in their yield, thus increase their profits so as to raise their standard of living out of poverty. Suja uses her medical expertise to help others suffering various physical needs, providing care for those who can't afford it. They do this predominantly in a Muslim culture, yet because of their selfless acts of service, they are able to make friends, establish relationships, which affords them numerous opportunities to present God's good news. Many have benefited from them. People like them. People trust them and listen to them and have become their friends. Obviously, all of us can't do what they do, and nor can we do what Paul and Silas and Timothy did. However, the principle itself is certainly valid. And there are all kinds of different ways to apply it. And we just need to kind of think about this and take it to heart. We, the evangelized, should also be evangelists. Does anyone disagree with that? It doesn't mean that we are expected to actually bring others into the kingdom, because when it comes down to it, we aren't really able to do that anyway. But it does mean that we are expected to tell others about the kingdom, to clear up any misunderstandings they might have about it, answer objections, draw them in. And to do that, well, we need a platform, a standing, namely a place in their lives. We need their trust and respect. Relationships have to be established. It's pretty basic stuff. Look at Paul's words again here in verse 8. We loved you so much. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives as well. What a statement. Sacrifices were made so as to invest in making those friendships so as to present to them the gospel. Consider how in this endeavor we would avoid what Paul and his team avoided. So here are just some good lessons to take note of, and we'll go over it again here. We'll go over again what we've already spoken of. Notice what Paul says and how we could implement this. We did not use deceit when we presented you with the gospel of Christ. What a lesson. It was not our purpose to please anyone other than God. It was not with flattery. We did not pretend to be your friends. We were not seeking your praise. We did not lord it over you like authoritarians, but rather we were gentle like children. We did not choose to be a burden to you, and so on. I mean, that's good advice for how we interact with others, anyone. But it's especially good advice regarding our efforts in sharing God's good news. True? So, I would say that up until a year ago, I was not very intentional when it came to evangelism, sad to say. I would pray for opportunities to talk to others about Christ. I'd look for opportunities, and I would try to seize them, but I didn't really do that much to actually create opportunities. And so overall, I had no real plan to speak of. It was pretty much hit and miss. And that's not the case now. And I talked about this last April. I've been more intentional about this past year, and things have progressed since then. I not only have far more non-Christian friends than ever, but many of those relationships have developed as well. I've not seen any conversions, but I can say that I've had good opportunities, more opportunities to talk to others about Christ. And it's just been a really wonderful thing in many ways. And these opportunities, as you know, are from playing pool in local bars, all right? Mostly in tournaments, a local tournament or in a league that involves playing in a team, or sometimes just walking in and challenging the winner of a game that's in progress, kind of like informal play. So I'm trying to implement this servant model or friendship model. So let me update you on my experiences with this, and hopefully my purpose here in this is just to encourage some of you to think of ways that you can implement these principles that Paul talks about in this letter. Because I'm a big believer in this. I think this chapter is really rich in conveying that. It's a pretty simple model. You make friends, you serve them. Over time, you earn their trust and respect. You pray for opportunities to discuss the things of the Lord with them. You're wise in what you say, but you're not bashful either. And these opportunities generally involve what we could call pre-evangelism, basic exchanges that hopefully will lead into something more substantial later on. These relationships I have, they range anywhere from friendly acquaintances. I might see the person once every couple months or so, to really close friendships, spending time together maybe two or three times a week, and everything in between that. And altogether, seriously, I have acquaintances, buddies that would range somewhere in the 70 plus. And within that is a tighter circle of maybe 30 or 40. And within that group, maybe a dozen or so that I become especially close to, all of whom would have been complete strangers to me a year ago. So this is a big part of my life, and I'm going to argue again, I think you need to put me into this, into full-time ministry. But let me illustrate an example of pre-evangelism opportunity that happened recently. True story, and I like the story because it isn't all that remarkable. It's very basic, some ways even mundane, which is the very thing that I'm trying to encourage here. Things don't have to be wow. It can just be regular, run-of-the-mill kind of thing. So about a month ago, several guys talked me into playing in a certain tournament. I was apprehensive because I knew I knew that it would draw in some of the stronger players from the area, but I was curious, thought I would at least go show up and check it out. I walked in, sure enough, a lot of guys signing up, and I recognized some of them as being high-caliber players. So I just wanted to leave right away. Almost did, but I stayed, I signed up, I find an empty seat at a table and wait until they call my name, and I'm next to a guy a little older than me, never met him before. We strike up some small talk about the entry fee. We call it a donation, as neither one of us were hopeful of winning. He's wearing a back brace that goes up to his neck, and so I asked him about it, and he fills me in on the situation and goes on to tell me about other health issues he is struggling with, some quite serious. And I've had conversations like this before where other players have shared with me certain health challenges. And so I try to console him a little bit, and then I simply say, I have a number of friends I play pool with who are facing a variety of major struggles, and I pray for them on a regular basis, several times a week. Would you like for me to pray for you as well? He was very grateful for my offer, warmly expressed his appreciation. The offer, as you can imagine, was not the sort of thing you expect to hear in a setting like that. Probably not the sort of thing he would ever hear. And so in that moment, I was to him no longer a stranger, but someone who was actually interested in him and in his struggles, and we connected. And at that point, it didn't matter what my experience in that tournament was going to be, defeated right away or leave as the winner. I was so glad I stayed. It was worth it all just for that short exchange. This was another friendship in the making. And the offer to pray might have, you know, hopefully would open up the door at least a little bit for the gospel itself later on at some point. Now, it's not the same thing as what Paul did with the Thessalonians or what Tom and Suja do in West Africa. Not nearly on that scale, but it doesn't have to be. We have these small opportunities all the time. We just need to be more intentional about them. And the neat thing about this particular situation is that there is a natural follow-up. I told him, I'm sure we'll cross paths again after tonight. I'm very interested in what's going on with you. Keep me updated. Again, he was just so grateful. I don't know if anything will ever come of it, but it's a start. And somehow we have to find ways to get things started. Something as simple as offering to pray for someone, I have found, is a great start. And this is one of my favorite ways to do pre-evangelism. In fact, I'm praying for all sorts of people. One guy, I might add, a pretty rough and crude sort of fellow, kind of annoying in that way, actually choked up when I offered to pray for his 4-year-old son who has some major health issues. He loves his 4-year-old son so much and was stunned that I would do that for him. And whenever I see any of these guys, I make a point to follow up. What did those tests show? What did those last tests show? What are the doctors saying? How are you handling things? What needs do you have? I'm still praying for you several times a week. Keep me posted. And I always make it a point to get their permission. I don't want to just say, I'll be praying for you. I want them to own a part of it. Would you like for me to pray? Because when they say yes, they are on their part, perhaps in a subtle way, affirming God's love, God's approachability, and God's power. And it is worth noting, the response has never been, I don't believe in God and keep your blankety-blank religion of yours away from me. Rather, it's just the opposite. It is always gratitude and great appreciation. I've actually had a couple guys come up to me asking for prayer. Please pray for my wife's surgery tomorrow. Please pray for my daughter who's recently diagnosed with cancer. And on my part, this isn't some sort of sneaky scheme to worm my way into their lives. I find that I actually do care. In a way that I cannot explain, I feel a genuine love for them. I'm not pretending to care, as Paul told the Thessalonians. You know, I really do want them to live whole and happy lives, enjoy the blessing of Christ's salvation. This is not natural for me, so this obviously is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I will admit that there are a few in this crowd that irritate me, and I don't want to paint an inaccurate picture here, but I'll share those stories for another time. We're working on that, the Lord and me. Me, not so much. Okay. So the advice from Greg Kokel and others is very helpful here. This, of course, is a marathon. We expect it to take time, and so I'm content to start with the small and simple and easy and look for ways to take the conversations further at some point. And sometimes it does go further. One guy asked me how long I've been a believer and why I'm a believer. How do you get a question like that? I've never been asked that. That's amazing. That's just out of nowhere. How long have you been a believer and why are you a believer? Another guy asked me, what do I like most about being a pastor and what subject do I like preaching on? I've never had a church member ask me that. What an opportunity, you know? I was able to give someone recently a New Testament who actually wanted to read it. All he had was a King James, and he had no idea where it was. In a matter of just a few months, one guy now considers me his best friend, and we have ongoing conversations about the faith. He told me this past week that his life has improved since meeting me. Okay, what an honor to have someone say that about you. Obviously, he doesn't know me that well yet, but but so far he's able to say that. But I did some things early on in that relationship to befriend him, and it's paying off. And I see the work of the Lord in all of this. These are just some of the opportunities I've had, the ones that stick in my mind, but there have been many, many more brief interactions. Some deal with their past church experiences, some with some characterization about Jesus or his teachings that they make a passing comment about, or whether God would approve of this or that, and what my take would be on that. A number of them have asked me about my church, you know, how big is it, what's the denomination, how do they feel about me hanging out in bars playing pool? They always want to know that. I usually say, they don't know, they would not like it, don't tell them. And some like to quote scripture at me, like exhorting me to love my enemy when they see that I'm about to do something that will make their next shot at the table very difficult. So this sort of stuff doesn't happen every week. I want it to be natural. I don't want to force things. I'm assuming that all of them have had in the past somebody try to come forcefully upon them. I'm aware of that. I go into it assuming that no one wants to talk about the Lord or anything to do with religion. So I'm going to go easy with it, especially in the early stages. And these are, quite frankly, blue-collar workers. They don't have sophisticated arguments against the existence of God or doubts about the resurrection of Jesus. We know what the issue is. It's the whole business of repentance, living by the demands of the gospel, submitting to the teachings of Jesus, changing their lifestyle. This is the obstacle. And so they're going to be apprehensive about any talk concerning God, the church, the gospel, salvation, the Bible, and so on. It's all seen as a threat to the very things that they enjoy. And they're mostly right about that. But I've seen some progress, and yet there's still a long way to go. Most of them don't have any religious affiliation at all. If things fall apart in their lives, some major crisis, I'm hoping that I'll have a place if that happens. So again, I mention this so as to encourage you. I'm trying to be more intentional. You know, we're doing this together. I'm trying to be more intentional. I want to encourage you to be more intentional as well. Now, you can't do what I do. But think about how you could apply the servant friendship model that we see in Thessalonians to your own setting. Most of the opportunities I've had this past year, they really aren't all that astounding, but they are opportunities I didn't have before. And I also realize that I have an advantage. Many of these guys, not all, but many know what I do. In some of these cases, the fact that I'm a pastor opens up more doors for me. I get that. But in other cases, it closes them. I remember one guy telling me right up front, within seconds of meeting me for the first time, and I was the guy who introduced me to him said that I was a pastor. He said right away, the first thing he says, let us agree right now that I will let you live your life how you want if you let me live my life how I want. I mean, that was pretty abrupt. Okay, understood. But all these situations are different. Again, I can't do what Paul did. You can't do what I do. Others can't do what you do. We can't do what Tom and Suja do and so on. But the principle itself across the board is the same. And it is something that all of us can do and should do. Make friends. Serve them. Earn their trust and respect. Take the time to gain a standing in their lives. Be devout and honest and faultless. Verse 10. Love them. They will pick up on that. This is where it all starts. And all of this is prep work for getting the subject on the table. All right, so I had two different endings, a short ending and a long ending. I got the time for the long ending. Because on the long ending, I'm going to talk about one of the ways that I have found to be useful in getting the subject on the table. and it is playful humor. I've talked a little bit about this a while ago, but just a couple minutes on this, just a couple minutes. Humor, I have found, is such an effective and easy way to get something that no one wants to talk about out in the open. And if used correctly, it can make an uncomfortable subject comfortable. And I've seen this. So I just do little things. If I win prize money, I'll joke about not telling my wife because she will make me give it all to the church. If someone asks me how much I paid for my pool table at home, I think you remember this, I'll say something like, let's just say that an offering at church came up missing one Sunday. They all love that. If I happen to be playing poorly, I'll comment that this is what happens when I skip the prayer meeting to play pool instead. You know, that kind of stuff. There's always a reaction. And having opened the door to that kind of humor, others have entered into it as well. Some joke about how when they play me, it's unfair because they have to play both me and God. And some refer to God as my boss. This is always funny. You know, your boss expects you to be nice, and he won't like it if you don't take it easy on me. And I'm going to tell your boss that you're stealing from the offering plate again. To which I say, if that's what it takes to get you to pray, I'll steal from the offering every Sunday. I could go on, but one night in particular, this is maybe my favorite. I won a tournament by being a player who was much, much better. And I made the eight ball in the break and did so just about every time I played this guy. And according to these rules, that's an instant win. So this was just an extraordinary amount of luck. So while walking out the door, he stopped. He got everyone's attention in the bar and said, anyone who doesn't believe in God should believe in him after watching Wendell play, right? And everyone knew what he was talking about, and a place erupted in laughter. So the irony here doesn't escape me. A non-Christian calling on other non-Christians to believe in God based on me winning a game of pool. I mean, you know, of course, it's this barroom humor. No one came to faith that night. I'm not trying to oversell this. That's okay. I just want this to be a subject that guys are comfortable with, and humor works to that end. And as the months go by, I'm finding that to be the case. Some are more and more comfortable in talking about the things related to the faith. And I'm enjoying that. So one more thing before we close. When talking to non-believers about the faith, the whole thing is really like holding a wet bar of soap. You know, if we will lose it if we squeeze it too hard, or if we don't squeeze it enough. We need wisdom. How hard do we push? How much do we say? When and how? Where's the line between drawing them in for more and drawing them in for more, or, you know, pushing them away? And so that's why we have to, of course, rely on God and be consistent in asking for his wisdom. It is, of course, the Holy Spirit who is at work. We are simply the vehicles. We have to keep that perspective. We need wisdom. We need courage. We need opportunities. But ultimately, it is the Lord working in that person's life. All right, so next Sunday, as Josh mentioned, we have Palm Sunday, the beginning of the week of Passion, and then Easter, and then Josh Miles has a couple Sundays after that in early April. So we're going to take a break here from 1 Thessalonians, but we will resume in about a month. All right, Josh, you want to close?
Thank you, Wendell. Let's stand together. You know, I appreciated the careful way in which you brought us through that passage, and also the sort of repeat pointing to this idea of staying at it, of being faithful to follow the Pauline example, which is, in fact, Christ's example of honesty and integrity, compassion and love, and servant evangelism. And so I think there's a great helpful reminder to us here to, as we go out from these doors and as we engage in just our daily lives, to be looking, to be diligent in looking for opportunities to share the gospel in both word and deed, for the sake of the expansion and the continuation of our faith as we wait for the Lord's return. So, with that, we will read from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.